So let's look together in the book of Song of Solomon. And today my text is taken in chapter 1 from verse 9 down to verse 17. And I want to speak with you about Christ's love for his church. As we've been studying, we're seeing how this is a song. It's really written somewhat like you would hear in a choir singing, with different ones having the main parts and then the chorus being all joining together as one. It's really interesting when that's why it's called the Song of Solomon. I would love to hear this sung. I don't know if there's any out there that have been written, much like the Messiah that is Handel's Messiah that has been written and put to words and sung, which is very close to Scripture, that there might be some out there that have done the same thing with Song of Solomon to give us an understanding of just how this would have been sung. Each part has a person, an individual, for whom the words were written. And if you want to take a pen as we go down through here and write this in these different parts, it might help in following. But the first part from verse 1 all the way down to verse 4 is the Shulamite bride. That's where this woman was from, the Shulamite woman, and represents the church, one upon whom Christ has set his love and his affection. So when she says here, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," and that his love is better than wine, this would be us in whom the Spirit of God has done a work and revealed Christ in us, expressing our love for him. And as it says in verse 4, "Draw me," not just once, but continue to draw me, and we will run after you. So it's one person here represented in the bride that is expressing this for all of those that are the Lord's. "We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." To be brought into the chambers, I think about the holiest of holies there in the tabernacle, in the temple, where only the high priest could enter in once a year, and that not without blood. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, has brought us into his chambers, into the secret place that no one could enter other than he bring you in. That holiest of holies with our names written on his breastplate. What a beautiful picture that is. And where Christ rests now in glory, having come, lived, died, and risen again, ascended on high, he's seated in the heavenlies. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "We're seated with him." You talk about the holiest of holies, being there in his presence. That truly is a grace. So verses 1 through 4 is the expression and testimony of Christ's church and their love for him. And when it says, "We will be glad and rejoice," and they think of a chorus now. First, it's the bride that has the main part. Now the chorus joins in. "We will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine." Who are the we? Well, they are those that were given to Christ and for whom he came and paid their sin debt. And then from verse 5 on down to verse 7, again, it's the bride, the church, that picks up the part there, acknowledging her own unworthiness and how we can identify with this. I am black, but comely. And she addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, those that I see the daughters of Jerusalem there being much like the Jewish community to whom were given the oracles and were given all of the prophecies concerning Christ. And yet, as Christ said, that they didn't enter in. He came unto his own received him not. But here we have a Shulamite woman. It says, I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. She's expressing her own unworthiness, not even being a Jew herself, and yet one upon whom the king has set his love. That certainly describes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been pleased to call out the Gentiles. He has made of his church a kingdom of Gentiles. Yes, there are Jews that are part of that kingdom, but being a Jew was not in any way the qualification for being his. No, it's according to his choosing, and it's according to his doing, his dying. But this Shulamite woman, unworthy as she is, representing those sinners for whom Christ came and gave his life. And so she's expressing, again, her amazement when she says, don't gaze upon me because I'm black. In other words, don't look at my faults. She was black because she had worked in the sun and it had left its mark on her. We're in a depraved world. And so everything about us is due to the effects of that sin. She says that her mother's sons were angry with her. They made her the keeper of the vineyards. That's speaking of being raised under the law and being under the dominion of sin, and that nothing about her upbringing had anything at all to recommend her to this king. And she confesses that if I'm his, if he's set his love upon me, certainly it is not anything in me. But for that, she gives the glory to the king in who she is and how it is that she's accepted of him. And so here's where you see a change now after verse 7, because it's the Shulamite bride addressing her loved one. Now the bridegroom speaks. And for me, this is an important transition. It's not so much how we see him, but how he sees us, because there are times where we would have to confess that we don't see him as clearly as we ought. And yet his eye is ever on us. And so here we have the words of the bridegroom in verse 8 down to verse 10, speaking to the bride. And then the chorus join in again in verse 11, we will make for you chains and ornaments of gold. But the verses 8 through 10 are the words of Christ to his church. It says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Might not be the way that we would speak of one we love, and yet there's significance in all of this. So I'll just read this from verse 8 down to verse 10. Again, this is the bridegroom speaking. This is the one who has set his affection and his love upon this bride. That's why I said the title of this is Christ's Love for the Church. If you want an idea of just how Christ loves the church, here we have it in the Song of Solomon, written in a poetic form. That's why it's called a song. I've compared thee, O my love, one affection that Solomon had for this woman to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely, and with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. And then we have the chorus here in verse 11 again. We will make, imagine this, a choir join in now. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. And then verses 12 down to verse 17, the end of the chapter, the rest of this is actually the response of the church to Christ, the response of the bride to the one who has made her the object of his love. It says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Engedi. And then she says of him, behold, thou art fair, beautiful, my love, my darling. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. You think of dove's eyes and think of peace, that while there are others that may be at enmity with this king, yet for her, she sees nothing but peace and love and grace in his eyes. That's an amazing thing, because we know that Christ is the sovereign ruler and judge, and that there are many who see nothing but eyes of fire and flame and condemnation, and he will exercise his justice. And yet, for those that he has set his love upon and for whom he came and laid down his life, we see nothing but eyes as dove's eyes of peace. She says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. That bed means it's like the trees surrounding where he dwells, being green and luxuriant. And the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. That fir, actually a fir tree, probably be something like a cypress, but a very beautiful place. And therein, the bride is looking to the bridegroom and relishing in, if you will, all that has been appointed for her. So when you come back here to verse 9, again, some of this is understandable just by the reading of it, the fact that here the bridegroom is expressing his love for her. Where he said, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I have compared thee or likened thee. And when you think about Pharaoh's chariots, you might wonder, well, why would he use Pharaoh as an example of that love? Well, you think about his chariots, or it's a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots is the way it's put there. You think about the strength and the majesty and the comeliness. Basically, what he's saying is that as his bride, they are stronger in their relationship with him than even a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. And as far as the church is concerned, we're strong in Christ. We're made strong in his grace. So this is the contrast to what she said of him over here in verse 5. I am black, but comely. In other words, who am I as a sinner even before God? And yet the reassurance that we get here from the Savior, from the Lord, is that this is how he sees us. And this is why I say it's not so much how we see him. We see him in our weakness. We see through a glass darkly, and yet he sees her compared to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. In that day, Pharaoh's army was probably one of the more fierce and strongest that there was. And yet, even as Solomon was raised to power, he reigned in peace. None of those armies, the Lord kept them from overtaking Solomon or his people. David did the fighting to win the battle, the throne, but Solomon reigned in peace. And so that's why it's using this comparison here. But think about how we find our strength, our comeliness in Christ and in his grace, and how it's the Lord that keeps us in all of the hardships and reproaches and persecutions for his sake. The battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. And so we find our strength in him. It's not in us, but as he sees us, we're comely and strong, even as the horses in Pharaoh's army. I don't know if you've ever listened to the hoof beats of horses as they run. I know we've seen them on TV, but if you've ever been somewhere where you can actually hear their hoof beats, it comes with strength and power. And so to be compared to the horses of Pharaoh's army and those of his chariots, that was very majestic. In fact, over in Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this again, how he compares his beloved one. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. It says, comely as Jerusalem, and then terrible as an army with banners. So the picture here is of, again, how Christ sees his church, very comely, very beautiful in their trappings. You say, well, what makes us beautiful? Well, the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that he came and earned and established, and God imputed once for all to the spiritual account of those for whom he paid the debt. How beautiful. When men look on us, and when we even look on ourselves, we see nothing but dirty garments, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Again, here in verse 9, these are the words compared to the words of Christ for his church. All of the grace of his Spirit is compared to a company or a whole collection of and costly, choice. I can't think of enough adjectives to describe how the Lord sees his church, without spot and without wrinkle, is the way that Paul writes about it there in Ephesians 5. And so that's who we are as the Lord's people. We just didn't stumble onto Christ and choose him and came to him. No, we're his choice people, that very select company, distinguished from all others by God's eternal grace, and bought with a great price. There's nothing, you think about the uniforms of an army and the banners and all these things, but nothing to be compared to that great price which Christ paid with his own blood. And how we are then made beautiful in him. That's the sense here of verse 9. A lot more that could be said, but we move on to verse 10. When he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, and thy neck with chains of gold. Here again, the beauty that is described is to give us a view of just how we have been made beautiful as Christ's own people in him, and that these jewels and the chains of gold around the neck all represent the grace of God. Gold, you can't find anything more pure than that. And it represents who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're blessed in Christ. Just as gold represents divinity, this is God being pleased to make us in Christ like unto himself. That's something that's difficult for us to get a hold of, but God could never accept any one of us were it not that we had a righteousness that answered to his own. Well, that's what the gold represents, the jewels. Think about the faith, the hope, the love, the grace. All of these are jewels with which God has been pleased to adorn his church. Else we would not have any beauty in of ourselves. These are given by the king to this bride. It's not anything she would have any power herself of having. And yet it's because of the love of the bridegroom for her. And so that's our testimony just as well. We are who we are by the grace of God. And we've been adorned with that grace in every way because of God's love for us. When Abraham sent his servant up to find a bride for his son Isaac, back there in Genesis chapter 24, and this is a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God when he's pleased to reveal Christ in us. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 47, the same sort of language is used here with regard to the servant with Rebekah. It says he's given the what had happened, what had taken place when he had come back to or met the father. He said in verse 47, "And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to make my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, and I may turn to the right hand or to the left." So this is what he was saying when he appeared before Rebekah's father. And again, it's a picture of Christ representing his bride before his father, that he would not have adorned his bride. He would not have adorned this woman, that in herself was nothing, were it not that God had purposed that she be loved in him. And so that's what those represent. In verse 11 then, when it says, "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." This is the chorus then, saying the same thing to the bridegroom. "We will make thee borders of gold." In other words, that Christ is worthy of all of the glory and the honor, and anything that we offer unto him, he's worthy of the gold and the silver, each one representing, that's how we adorn him, that's how we recognize him. That's not a physical representation of Christ like so many try to do today, drawing a picture and putting it different places and saying, "Well, that's the Lord Jesus." No, we adorn him with the gold and silver by which he has adorned us. We speak of him by in that grace and glory that he has given to such as we are. And we acknowledge him for who he is in all of his glory. The gold and the silver, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty is revealed in the gospel and its doctrine all that pertains to his glory, his person, his work, can only be described in terms of gold and silver and precious stone. And so just as he's been pleased to adorn us with the same, that justifying righteousness that's in him, and that faith and hope that we have in him, so we in return, because that's who's singing here in the chorus, this would be those that upon whom he set his love, they acknowledge him for all he is and all his glory, described as chains and ornaments of gold and studded with beads of silver. What a beautiful picture it is of our Lord Jesus Christ and us being one in him. I love to read the scriptures and look for what's described here as chains of gold and studs of silver. Whenever he's pleased to reveal himself, that's what we do. We give him all of the glory. And then in verse 12, again we have now a transition, whereas the bridegroom has been speaking to the bride down to verse 10, altogether as a chorus, we acknowledge him for who he is in verse 11. Now, the bride, through the rest of this chapter down to verse 17, is the one who is speaking. And again, if you sit down and just look at and study and meditate upon what's declared here, these are the words of the church. And notice, while the king sitteth at his table, one of the most glorious things about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the king. We don't make him king. He is the king. He's just brought us into his chambers and revealed himself to us by his grace alone. But he's not sitting there at his table hoping and waiting that people will acknowledge him as king. No, he was anointed as king of his people from eternity. In Psalm 2, there's people today running around acting like Christ is up for election. And so we need to vote him in. Well, that's too late, because in Psalm chapter 2, the Lord already said, the Lord God, he said in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That was from eternity, that God purposed that his son should be honored as the king even before his incarnation. He was there rejoicing before God his Father as if it was a feast. And that now the king sitteth at his table. This is being spoken of even in the Old Testament. It's God that purposed to bless his son with a people. And here the bride is expressing that relationship as a spikenard, send forth a smell thereof. Now, spikenard, I'm not an expert when it comes to perfumes and ointments. I just know that in the festivals, that often whenever the king would call a festival, they would actually anoint the guests with their head or their hair being anointed, and it gave out such a fragrant smell. And it was used to make sure that everybody in the room had an acceptable smell. You can get all dressed up in a hot environment, and when you show up, now you've got all kinds of smells. Well, what this represents is a spikenard by which the king has anointed them. That's what's important to see here. This isn't something they bring. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a smell thereof. That means that they were not only invited guests, but they were appointed to be there in his presence. And it was a particular ointment that the king would choose, and with which each of the guests then would be anointed, so that the very ointment itself was a representation of the king and of acceptance in his presence. And that's why it's referred to that way, that all together as one, they would have but one smell and acceptable unto the king, because it's what he purposed that they should be anointed with that made them acceptable to him who is the king sitting at his table. And it represents all that we are in Christ, the precious ointment of his savor, his graces, and everything that makes us accepted in the beloved, described there as the smell of myrrh or aloes or cassia, all these things. Because the king has purposed that there be no difference. There again, we see that even as his love is for each one of the members of his church as one, his righteousness is one, so his grace is one. There's only one ointment whereby we are accepted in the beloved, and that's the ointment of Christ himself. And so that's why she describes in verse 13, 12, it's how he has been pleased with his perfume and fragrance to anoint us. But now here in verse 13, when she says, my beloved, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. I know this is very intimate language spoken of here, but she's describing here who he is to her, a bundle of myrrh. So again, expressing her great delight in Christ and her strong love and affection for him, and therefore calls him my well-beloved. We love him because he first loved us. So this is not only expressive of the greatness of Christ's love to her, but also the strength of her affection to him. I know we don't love Christ as we ought, but to love him when he's pleased by his Spirit to give us a fresh view of himself, oh, how great is that ointment. That myrrh is commonly understood as an herb. Again, like I said, I'm not an expert. Some of you may be able to enlighten me even more on some of this, but the sweet smell that it produces, and thereby the bride then is glorifying Christ, who in all of his glory and divinity puts forth the sweet smell of his grace and to be in his presence. This is how her describing who he is to her. We would know nothing were he not to reveal himself to us. But when he does, oh, how glorious he appears. And when it says, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Here again, it talks about that intimate relationship that there is not only of Christ with his bride, but the bride with him. This is really a description of a desire to be in Christ's presence and to have him with us and to have communion with him. To lie all night betwixt my breasts indicates a communion that is shutting the world out, so to speak, and shut up to Christ. Oh, how precious are those times when the Lord so appoints, and for him to lie in her bosom is a desire for him to be all of her delight, all of her pleasure. And I will tell you, in this world, how necessary it is for us to be drawn aside, to come aside, and to enjoy a time of refreshment with our Lord through his word. That's why we read it. That's why we're studying this, that it gives us, who are the Lord's, a longing and a desire for just such a communion as described here. And so then she goes on in verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi. Again, we're foreigners here, and So some of this doesn't make a lot of sense when we first begin. En Gedi was a place actually near Jericho, and it was famous for palm trees. It was an oasis out there in the desert and had groves of palm trees. You can read Josephus describing this in his books. But it's really describing who he is as an oasis in the desert and as a cluster of these trees in the vineyards of En Gedi. In other words, fertile. And those trees and plants, as people drew near, were said to have put off a smell. And it was an odoriferous type of plant and grew very high and had flowers on them, so that anybody that drew near was drawn to the very aroma. That's why she's describing him as being that cluster of campfire. I'm not sure which way to pronounce that. I've heard it both ways. But again, it describes the perfections and the excellencies and all the virtues that are in Christ. And those are what draw us to him. And were he not to make known unto us his presence, we would never know these things. Dead people don't have any scent, but where there's life, then, as the scripture said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here's a description of, again, who he is and all of his beauty and perfection to his people. And therefore is for each of us who are his an object of joy and gladness in him. And then verse 15, the bride describing who Christ is. You know, when you ask people who don't, they've heard of Christ, they've heard of a Christ, and yet they can't describe him as those in whom he has revealed himself can describe him. This is language that the world doesn't know. This is language that is specific and particular to one who has that intimate relationship with the Lord. And we can't describe him enough for his beauty and his glory. Behold, thou art fair, my love. So again, we see the bride that is describing the beauty of Christ. Some read this as being Christ's words for the church, where he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. It could go both ways. But I believe in the context here, it's again taught of Christ, knowing what she knows of her king and being loved of him. This is her expression of love for him and for who he is and for his spirit and his grace and all that he has made her to be. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green. Again, sometimes it's difficult through here to know whether this is Christ speaking to the bride or the bride to Christ, but I believe particularly here when it says, thou art fair, my beloved. This is how the Lord causes us to see him in all of his glory. And when it says our bed is green, speaking there of his presence, I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures, and he restoreth our soul. So a picture of peace, a picture of comfort, and picture of rest, picture of fellowship. When she says our bed is green, it's a special place of communion with the loved one, the beloved one, who is Christ. And then verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. This is describing that dwelling place where Christ is the head, and is describing the church that he has made to be of precious materials. It speaks of cedar and rafters of cypress. This is a house fitly made and strong in every way. And in it where Christ is that head, and the foundation being laid in him, it is, we talk about fir, the cypress. That was what Solomon used to make parts of the temple. And he sent away and had it hewn down out of Lebanon to make the building the strongest possible. It's used for the roofing and raftering. Well, this describes who Christ is and his church, that it's strong. It's made to last. And such is the fellowship that we enjoy with him as well, that Christ said, I've built my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We never need to worry about there where Christ dwells, that ever being taken away or torn down. No, because where he is and how he has built his church and brought in his beloved ones that he came to save, it's made of the strongest material possible. And therefore, in every aspect, there's no part of it that is weakened in any way. There's a lot more there, I'm sure, that could be uncovered. But this gives us I believe, a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his church, and also a picture of the love of the church for the bridegroom. And in that I rejoice.